Well, it's a privilege for me to be here tonight and to speak to you regarding such an important subject as the subject of prayer. We're going to read in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. And we'll read the whole chapter. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence, with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight as we consider this short chapter together, but one that is very full of vital teaching for every one of us. It would seem from just a superficial reading of chapter 3 and verse 14, where the apostle states clearly these things, the things that he's just finished writing about, that I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, that's why they were written, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the focus of chapter 2 would seem to take in both the prayer meeting and the ministry meeting, if you like. There are other meetings, of course. We spoke about the breaking of bread. We can speak of other meetings, but here we have instructions regarding the prayer meeting and the ministry meeting. Both are within the framework of redemption. The whole structure of a properly carried out prayer meeting or ministry meeting comes within the scope of redemption. For example, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we have the subject of prayer and the scope of redemption. And he finishes and he says, who will have all men to be saved? And then in the second part, which is verses 8 until 15, we would have the results of redemption.
You know, we think that possibly the Apollo was a real machista, as they say in Argentina. He was a real macho. You know, he loved to just get the women in their place. But that was not the reason. What he was really doing was teaching that redemption has results that go far beyond our personal salvation. And it actually affects how we meet, who takes part, and how. So that is important to establish at the beginning. And we look at the scope of redemption. We won't look at all the verses in detail because there's not time for that. We see the various types of prayers. Thanksgiving ought never to be absent. Intercession, that means praying for others, interceding on behalf of. And I would judge that the biggest part of our prayer life should involve intercession. That means praying for others. How many names do you mention in prayer every day that are outside of your personal family or even assembly circle? It goes far beyond it. And so we intercede on behalf of others and giving of thanks. Just briefly, for kings and for all that are in authority. That would take in the monarchy, it would also take in the government, all that are in authority. And, well, I've heard you praying for them here, and I think we really need to, eh? Imagine a government that is now considering, just read this today, that if they redefine marriage, which is absolutely not necessary, God has already defined it. It has worked wonderfully for 6,000 years, but now we must redefine it. And if it is approved, then the words husband, wife, father, and mother must be eliminated from the vocabulary. Because you can't say my mother if it's two men, and you can't say my father if it's two women, and so on. That's how it's going to be. And we need to pray, really pray, that God will overrule. But God is in some ways allowing men there in government, but we need to pray for them anyway. And sometimes when we pray for the government, you know, we're really thinking more about our pockets than anything else. About the decisions they will make that might affect us. Or our salaries. Or our taxes. Or our properties. And our capital. And whatever you may have. We're thinking about that. But have a look at what the real reason for praying for our government and kings and those in authority is. That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So the challenge is for us to live as God would have us. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is absolutely vital, because the scope of redemption is here portrayed. And we think about that, and we think that salvation and redemption that God accomplished at the cross is not a selective, elitist, or a racialist view of the gospel. God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge
of the truth. Now, verse 6 is absolutely crucial in that regard, because it says, who gave himself a ransom for all. And that's the scope of redemption, to be testified in due time. Now, the apostle then teaches us what is within that framework, and we are also within it. He says, this is God's scope of redemption. Now, what is the scope, the limit of my commitment within that framework of God's plan? And then he says, whereunto I. So he's thinking about my personal commitment, my personal task to do within the framework of what God is doing. And so he says, whereunto I am ordained. Now, there was never a ceremony to ordain anybody. He was appointed, if you like. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12, and he tells us how this ordination came about. The ordination may be the result simply of the time scale in which the translators lived, and their religious surroundings or atmosphere. But the apostle says in 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. He did the fitting out, for that he counted me faithful. And this is a word that's very important. Putting me. He didn't put himself. The Lord put him. And so he says, he put me into the ministry. It wasn't a group of men. It wasn't a council of men. And even when the assembly, he was already ordained, appointed before that, when they commended him to the work, that was not a ceremonial ordination. If it had been, it would have been the lesser ordinating the greater, rather than what they normally consider, that the superiors in rank would obviously ordain the inferiors in rank. And he says, I am ordained or appointed a preacher and an apostle. Now, that was a very special. There are preachers today. And there are teachers today. But there are no apostles today. Within the Pentecostal movement, they seem to be multiplying every single year. And more, a lot of them self-appointed and named apostles. But the qualifications for apostleship was first to have seen the Lord in his resurrection body. That was absolutely vital. And also, they communicated truth to the people of God before they actually had the Word of God complete. And they established truth to the first generation of the church and to the first generation of every other church formed. And once that truth was established and written by the apostles, there has been no further need for the apostles. So we have preachers today and we have teachers today. No need to define what they do. Some folks are far happier preaching the gospel, and it's evident. And some people are happier teaching and prepared to sit for hours and to investigate and study and get things together in order that the church of God will be directed and guided in every generation.
Some people, of course, my father used to say, that brother can sow with both hands, meaning that he could preach and he could teach. And that is true. We all know men that are like that, and even today. But then he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, it does say in verse 4, who will have all men? Now that means very simply all of mankind, men and women alike. The blood of Christ reaches, redeems and saves men and women alike. But when it comes to verse 8, and he uses the same term, men, in our version, it is not the same term in the original Greek version. Because it says, I will, and it would be in some new versions, that the males pray, and the word is males, in everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I think this too is restricted to the gathered company of the Lord's people. There may be occasions when, and we've noticed them even in the scripture, when they gather together to pray. And it may only have been women. I have thoroughly agree with what Graham said last week, that if women gather together, then they should use head coverings. They're in the presence of God. Yeah. So we're talking about a gathering together. And I think that comes out in the term that men pray everywhere. That doesn't mean that women are absolutely prohibited to pray, does it? But it does mean that in the context of the gathered people, that the men pray. And it says that they pray everywhere. He's establishing this as the norm for every place that there is a gathered people. The term he uses in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 would help us there, where it says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, and please note that he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That has to be taken into account in the interpretation of the whole of the epistle. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, that's everywhere, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's saying there is one identifiable group, which is the church of God at Corinth. There was a believers in Corinth and many of them, but he's looking at it as an identifiable group of people gathered together, summoned, responding to a summons to be gathered out and gathered in. And he says, that is one identifiable group. And they are identifiable with every other group in every place, those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The context would tell us that. He's speaking about one group, and so therefore he doesn't go from a group context to an individual one. He speaks about the church at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus,
with call to be saints, with all that in every place. And we know that today, that we are an identifiable group in here in Whitburn. But we are identified with a group in Livingston and Armadale and wherever you like, and throughout the world, those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So he says, I would that the men pray everywhere. It would seem to be that the context is within the gathered company of the people of God. It is not prohibiting women to pray, but he is saying that within that context that the men pray. The role of women, which I'm old enough to remember, when the real story of rebellion started, and I'm not talking about the Garden of Eden, I'm talking about the 1960s, when the feminist movement began and began to gather momentum right throughout the United States and throughout the world. Before that, there was absolutely nowhere that I can remember that ladies ever considered not covering their heads, for example. And there wasn't a single assembly that I have memory of where the ladies kept pushing to get praying publicly, as they are doing in some places now, or even preaching publicly. That never happened. So what has happened? There has been something happened that resists and aggressively opposes what redemption has accomplished. I keep going back to that because redemption actually establishes the role of men and women, and as we noticed last week, of Christ and of God. The women are asked to be in silence, both in prayer and in teaching. But the reason is for that, that God has an order, a rank or ranks of authority. And in John chapter 5, you will discover there are at least 8 points in which Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. Absolutely. He is equal with the Father. But he became man. And he became a servant. And he went to Calvary. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Which means that submission does not mean inferiority. But that was the position taken in order that God's purposes be completely fulfilled. And then man takes his place under Christ's authority. And the woman takes her place under the man's authority. And the woman says, oh no, I'm not being subject to him. But wait a minute, it shouldn't really cause any trouble at all. Nor should it be irksome for the woman to be in subjection to the men who also are in subjection. And they're in a subjection to Christ, who, because of redemption's plan, took the place of submission and subjection, although he was equal, in order that you and I might be saved. You know, if folk could understand that, they'd have no problem just keeping silent, and they would have no problem covering their heads either, because the whole issue began at Calvary. It takes you to Calvary. Why? Because way back in Eden, the fall absolutely created chaos, simply because the role of the woman was changed. And she got her husband involved in the transgression, and he being God's representative became the guilty party, but the responsible party. And so therefore, what we have as a result of Calvary is that, as we heard last week, was it last week, aye, last week? We learned a lot about angels last week. But simply this, that the angels are witnesses, we established that. And the angels are almost looking over the parapets of heaven. And they're looking into the meetings together of the saints. And it says that they are learning, according to Ephesians. It actually means the multicolored grace of God as they consider the meetings of the saints. So what is it then that the angels see that teaches them anything? As they, as I said, overlook the parapets of heaven and look down into a local assembly, they see that the chaos of the fall has been reversed, that God's plan of authority has been absolutely restored, and now they see God in his place. They see Christ in his place. They see man in his place. And they see the woman in her place. Tremendous, tremendous. The story of redemption. Redemption restores all that the fall took away. And so therefore, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, it's emphatic, I will. It's not just, I would like, I wouldn't mind. It's a stronger verb than that. It's the emphatic, actually in the Spanish version, which I took time to, it doesn't say, I will, which might include, I would like. But it actually says, I want. Right? When you say to somebody, I wouldn't mind if you would, you know, change the seats or sort them out, or I wouldn't mind if you put the bucket up, or if you say, look, I want you to, it's quite different. And that's what he's saying here. I want, I will. It's emphatic that the men pray everywhere. And he tells us now the conditions for prayer. Correct that. The conditions for effective prayer. And he says now, here are the conditions for the men that pray. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. Take the three separately. And you probably wouldn't understand the notes that I've got up here, but I've got holy hands and I've got an arrow that's pointing upwards. Right? Because that is God. And it says without wrath, and I have an arrow pointing outward to others. And then without doubting, and there's an arrow pointing inwards. Holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. So then, shall we in Whitburn start
to have effective prayer by raising our hands, eh? Being a wee bit charismatic. But what should we do? If you go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, it tells you there about the hands that hang down. But it wasn't meaning, that's the opposite. But it doesn't mean anything to do, it just means to do with spiritual, it's a spiritual condition that is explained in metaphorical language. And if you're in doubt, he goes on to say, and to strengthen the weakened knees. Now, does that mean that, you know, so this is something to do with rheumatology, you know, getting yourself in the right physical state to come to the meeting? No, it doesn't. So lifting up holy hands, while others perhaps in that culture they may have, but the real reason is a personal and collective state, a condition that has to be complied with. Lifting up holy hands. It talks about our purity before God. That would be for prayer. It would also be for worship. That each one examine himself. And it doesn't say that each one examine himself and stay at home. It says, and so let him eat. So therefore, here is a condition, not a physical action. And he says, without wrath. Now that has to do not with my condition before God, but my attitude towards others. It does say in the Psalms, doesn't it, regarding the first point, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And wrath has to do with bearing, harbouring resentment. Comes back to 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love does not, I need to get this, or I'll say it in Spanish, thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. Do you know how nearly everybody here, Agnes hasn't got a computer, but when you have something that you want to save, you click and you keep it. And that is the idea, that love does not save the documents. Why do we save them anyway? Because at some future date, we're going to open them up. That's why, and it's a crisis if we can. But the idea is, love does not save the documents. Love does not harbour, guard, keep up resentment without wrath. And that challenges us about what we feel about other people. And folks that we've maybe never spoken to for a very long time. And it's actually hurting us and making our prayers ineffective. And then he says, without doubting, self-explanatory, coming to God in faith and in full assurance
right? Believing God. Now we must move on very quickly just to finish the meditation tonight. And again, I know that this is going a wee bit further than the prayer meeting, but it's within this same scope of redemption, and that's the reason why the women ought to be in silence. Now, some people have a huge problem in interpreting the likewise or in like manner, because he's speaking about a spiritual condition for the men that are going to pray. And then all of a sudden, he switches to how people are dressed, how the women are dressed. You say, well, listen, but they're in silence. So they're not speaking publicly, but they're in silence. And what would attire, a dress, or hair, or jewellery have to do with that? Well, how a lady dresses, I really don't know much about this, but I don't know yet what happens in here, you know. But I do know that how a lady is dressed tells me at least an awful lot about what's happening within that heart. If somebody comes up painted to the knockers, absolutely loaded with hanging with jewellery, and nowadays doesn't even wear a miniskirt, you know, you wear leggings with a long jumper, no miniskirt, and you say, now, what kind of condition spiritually is there, a rebellious heart behind that? Or is it just flaunting what God says? Or what is it? But it does tell about condition, doesn't it? Likewise, although the lady doesn't open her mouth, by her demeanour. Now, please note, the prohibition is not complete, is not total. Some would understand by this that the lady must not wear jewellery, and that she must not, and it used to be, you know, they plaited her hair, well, you mustn't do that either, and you should never have your hair properly arranged, but the prohibition cannot be total, because you have to wear clothes as well. Now, that would be a real problem if you took that to the total prohibition. No jewellery, no hairdos, no clothes. No, can't be. So what it is saying is modesty as women professing godliness. And so therefore, what it is saying is moderation in all things. And distinction, which would be very important. Now, if I was speaking on television, I would have to stop now, because you can't go over. Terrible thing when you speak for 15 minutes, not an hour at the moment. We can more or less make it more flexible, but I've done them and spoken for 15 minutes, finished, and then the person says, well, could we repeat that all over again, because you've actually gone 15 seconds over the time. And that is money on television, eh? So therefore, no. Anyway, let us just finish this part here. The woman has not to teach, but to be in silence. And then it goes back to the pre-fall conditions, for Adam was firstborn, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And what he's saying is, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, what does this mean? It certainly can't. It certainly doesn't mean that the more children a woman has, the better chance she has of being saved. Because we, please remember that when we use the word saved or salvation in the New Testament, it does not always refer to eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he says to them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what's this now? I did not subscribe to what some of the older brethren, one old brother in Bonnie, said, we're talking about 60 years ago, of course. And he would used to say, aye, God has worked it in, and we must work it out. Well, it was understood that we had to witness and, you know, obviously show, but we couldn't work anything to do with salvation. And the salvation in Philippi was not to do with our eternal salvation. The testimony was under threat of being broken up through disharmony. And he says, please, get together, talk, be reconciled, restore, and save the testimony. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here, the salvation, it says, she shall be saved in childbearing. Meaning, if the woman adopts the role that pertains to the woman, she will be saved from what? She will be saved from taking up the role that Eve took, which was taking over authority over the man. Redemption changes it. It restores it. And if she does that, she'll be totally occupied. She'll be saved. She'll be saved from an awful lot of ills if she continues. If she lives as a way of life, faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So the reason for the silence in prayer, the reason for silence in teaching, takes us back to the fact that redemption restores everything that the fall incurred. And it brings us to Calvary. And when we talk about these things, we're not thinking about Calvary. But we should. Because the redemption even goes as far as our body. Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Waiting for the redemption of the body. And we thank God for that. Praying that he will bless his word to us tonight. May the Lord bless us in our prayers too. I think the thing that really is emphasised is the conditions for prayer. That we comply with them. That we recognise the great scope of God's tremendous scope of redemption. He wills that all men should be saved. So if the scope of redemption is that, the scope of our prayers can't be less than that. What we need, our hearts as big as the heart of God for prayer. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.